Well, let's open our Bibles together, and we're going to read this morning from Acts chapter 1. Again, we read the second half of the chapter. And so we're reading from verse 12 to verse 26. It's on page 909 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Acts chapter 1 and from verse 12 to 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Amen. May God bless to us his holy and living word. Let's come before God in prayer together. Our Father, we thank you once again for your word, and we thank you for it, Father, because we know that so often our thinking is flawed, and so often we need to be sharpened and taught and reminded of your will in all things, that we might have your will and your purposes in our minds each day, and that we might serve your will and purposes in the course of our lives. Our Father, we thank you that your word is living, and we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit even now, and that you would make it live to each one of us, that you would transform us, that you would shape us, that you would equip us with all that we need for life and for godliness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most staggering things about the promise of Christ, when he said, "I will build my church," one of the most staggering things about that promise is that the very means that he uses to accomplish that that glorious and great end is that he uses ordinary men and ordinary women like you and like me. That even though it is not by might nor power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, that unbelievers are ultimately converted and brought into Christ's kingdom, yet even still, God does not operate in a spiritual vacuum. Instead, and over a period of hundreds, thousands of years, he has done this crucial work of converting sinners and extending his family out to the ends of the earth by blessing and by making effective the witness of weak and frail and sinful servants who are called by his name. And this is, I believe, the big reminder. This is the big reminder or the big message which really comes to the fore in this section of scripture before us this morning. If you think about the flow of events here, Luke had just told us about the ascension of Jesus Christ and, before his ascension, the promise of Jesus Christ concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so the question that we might ask is, why not just jump straight to the day of Pentecost itself? After all, that is the next major event in the history of the church. You have the ascension of Christ into glory, then you have the coming of the Holy Spirit on the church. Why not just have a little summary of the fact that Judas the betrayer was replaced by Matthias, but then get straight on to the next big thing, the fact that the Holy Spirit then came? And I think the reason is, apart from the obvious, the fact that Luke clearly wants to provide us with a detailed and full recording of these historical events, but I think the main reason is that that would be like implying that the disciples themselves didn't really have any significant part to play at this momentous juncture in church history. It would be a little bit like implying that the disciples and these first century believers were really little more than robots in God's or under God's control. And so instead, it's as if what Luke is doing here is, in a sense, slowing things down. And he's saying to both Theophilus and to us, he's saying, yes, the blessed Holy Spirit and all that will happen in chapter 2, the blessed Holy Spirit is the main thing. This is the basis on which the church is ultimately going to grow and going to expand. God the Holy Spirit is the one who will add the increase, or so to speak. But he's saying we must not miss the straightforward faithfulness that was still required of these ordinary men and ordinary women as they waited on the Lord for his blessing. And so what we have here is a little bit like a snapshot of what the first century church actually did as they waited on the Lord for his promised blessing. And I want us to notice that as they waited, we see here three aspects of their own faithfulness as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we notice is the submission of the disciples to Christ himself. In verses 12 to 14, we're told that they returned to Jerusalem. They went up to the upper room of the place where they were staying. This may have been the same location as the Last Supper. Some people believe that. Or it could have been the home of John Mark's mother, as is mentioned in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Wherever it was, it must have been a pretty large property, because we're told later that about 120 people were present in that gathering. But notice here three little details which just point us to the fact that these were men and women who were in this moment submitting themselves to the Lord himself. First of all, the only reason that they had gone to Jerusalem in the first place at that time was because that was precisely what the Lord had just told them to do. Prior to his ascension into glory, do not depart from Jerusalem, Jesus had said, but wait there for the promise of the Father. Then immediately after his ascension, what is Luke saying? He's saying this is precisely what they did. They headed to Jerusalem, just as their Lord had commanded them to do. It might seem like such a very simple and inconsequential thing for us today as we read these words. But friends, we all know, do we not, how often it is the very simple things of the Christian life that we actually fail to do. How we can often come up with 101 excuses as to why there is something else we should do instead of what God has told us to do. But do you see, not here, they did not ignore Christ's command because of the unbelief of their own hearts. Instead, they were believing on the promise of Christ. They did exactly what he had said. Secondly, we're told in verse 14 that they were all of one accord. This is actually a word that Luke uses almost a dozen times throughout the book of Acts, as if to emphasize the importance of this unity and togetherness of heart and mind that was evident amongst these first century believers. Again, it's not an insignificant thing. It is a thing commanded. We know that, don't we, in Scripture, from the rest of the Scriptures. Make every effort, or be eager, says the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The importance of integrity, of uprightness, of being a faithful member of the body. A.W. Tozer once said this. He said, I think I've quoted this before, but it's helpful again here. He said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, he said, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So, 100 worshippers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that this unity, this thing which is so crucial in the life and the witness of the church, that it's not something that comes from us simply being focused on one another or by conjuring up some sort of unity program. Instead, it is the result of each one looking away from self and to Jesus Christ. It is the result of each one being submitted to the one who is the Lord and the head and the master over his people. And friends, this is what was evident. This is what we're reading of here in Acts chapter 1, that there was a oneness of heart and mind as each one humbled themselves before the headship of their glorious Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. The third way that this spirit of submission seems very evident and was expressed was in their commitment to prayer. It says, not only were they of one accord, but devoting themselves to prayer. In other words, this was not a group of apostles and some 100 or so believers who were simply rushing ahead in and of themselves in the flesh and according to their own ideas of what the church should be. This was not some sort of, you know, brainstorming meeting where everyone has to have their opinion and their say. You know, the kind of thing, 101 ideas on how to get a church off the ground. Just a group of humble, submitted believers, obediently following Christ's instructions, living in harmony with one another, and prayerfully waiting on the promised blessing that was to come from God Himself. What a wonderful picture this is of how we are to be as the church of Jesus Christ. The picture of humble submission expressed in these three vital ways: obedience, unity, prayerfulness. Perhaps it's a little sermon in itself, just on that submission point. The second thing we see, though, is then the importance of having a biblical perspective in the course of our own discipleship. A biblical perspective in discipleship. In verses 15 to 20, please look at your Bibles as we're studying this together. In verses 15 to 20, we read there of Peter's speech and what is basically him introducing the need to replace Judas with another apostle. In the end, it turns out to be Matthias, and we'll come on to that later on. But what is very telling about Peter's short address and also then Luke's comment in regard to that address is that what these two men, Peter and Luke, were basically doing as they retraced, as they described all that actually happened to Judas, was they were basically giving us a biblically balanced perspective with which to think about what had actually happened in the case of Judas. I suppose that the bigger point, before we get into that, the bigger point here is that, you know, in the unfolding events of the church of Jesus Christ on the earth, there are always going to be many, many ups and many downs. Things are not always going to pan out the way that we had hoped or the way that we had imagined they would. And what is so important, particularly when disappointment strikes, as it surely had in the case of these first apostles, in the case of Judas, is that we have a biblical perspective on the events which have unfolded. And there's two things highlighted here. First of all, by the apostle Peter, and then by Luke himself, which very much give us this biblical perspective. First of all, in Peter's case, what he was doing was he was standing up and he was giving leadership to the believers by reminding them that Judas's betrayal was, in the ultimate sense, nothing less than the outworking of God's sovereign purposes. He says, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." And then in verse 19, he says again, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" You know, you almost get the impression here that maybe one or two of the believers had started to question how it could possibly be that Judas could have done what he did. Maybe someone said, you know, if only he hadn't opposed Christ, maybe by now Jesus would have restored the kingdom to Israel. Just as they had questioned and raised back in verse 6, as we saw last week. But whatever was being said, what was Peter doing? Like any good leader and teacher of God's people, he was standing up and not only seeking to provide a scriptural understanding of things, But in so doing, he was actually bringing them the ultimate message of assurance by reminding them of the fact that the main reason for all that had taken place and all that now needed to take place was that this was in the mysterious and yet meticulous plans of a sovereign and almighty God. And friends, how reassuring that can often be when things don't turn out the way that we thought that they would or the way that we had hoped. To remember that ultimately and in all things, God works. And that when he works, it is always, every single time, for the good of his church, which is those who revere him, those who love him. And so first of all, there is this need to set the betrayal of Judas, and indeed any other situation, in the context of God's higher and hidden and sovereign purposes. Yet at the same time, what Luke then does is that he then reminds us that whilst all of that is true, God is indeed sovereign, Judas was still responsible for his own sin. First of all, in verse 18, you have this little section in brackets where Luke is basically adding to what Peter has said by describing what ultimately became of Judas. And notice that as he does that, he is, in a sense, underlining the fact that, notwithstanding all that Peter has just said, all of this was still Judas's own fault. He was the author and the creator of his own downfall. He says in verse 18, "Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his own wickedness." Then he tells us that Judas's body actually burst open and all his bowels gushed out, probably after he had first hung himself, as we're told in Matthew chapter 27. At this point, you're kind of thinking, do we really need to know all of this gory detail? Do we really need this? And the answer is, yes, we do, because this again was like a sign of one who had died in disgrace. And then further to that, Luke also then adds in verse 25 that when Matthias was chosen, he took the place in the apostleship from which, he says, Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Do you see that whereas Peter had spoken so clearly about the fact that all of this was prophesied in Scripture and was the outworking of God's own sovereign purposes, yet at the same time, and not in contradiction to that truth, what Luke is doing is in effect giving us the other side of the same coin. He's basically saying, yes, all of that is true. It was all in God's sovereign plan, but nevertheless, this man met with a hellish end because he was accountable for his own actions and his deeds were very evil. It is difficult, if not, I think, impossible for us to get our heads around the meeting point between God's absolute sovereignty and man's accountability under that sovereignty. But I think it's enough for us to recognize that both are absolutely true and they are both necessary if we're to have a biblical understanding of the events which unfold in the world around us and in the life of the church. When situations seem utterly perplexing to us, we must remember that nothing is a surprise to God. That he is not only sovereign over all things, but he is working in all things to the end of his own perfect design and purposes. And yet at the same time, when men act in the most underhanded and deceitful and wicked of ways, as Judas did, they do so as men who are fully accountable to God for their own actions. So first of all, we've seen here that there was this spirit of submission amongst the disciples. We've seen this need which comes to us through Peter and also the words of Luke for a biblically balanced mindset on all that is going on and how that applies to you. We trust the Spirit of God Himself will apply it to each of your own circumstances this morning. May He do so to the glory of His name and for the good of His people. But then thirdly, there is what I'm describing then, and another thing we can learn from this morning, is simply the diligence and the carefulness of these disciples. Now, on the one hand, we're thinking here about the replacement of Judas, which eventually falls to Matthias. On the one hand, Jesus had not commanded the apostles to replace Judas with another apostle. But I think we can pretty much assume that these apostles would have not only been familiar with Psalm 109, verse 8, hence its citation here by Luke, but they would have also had in mind the fact that Jesus himself chose 12 in the beginning. And they would have also had in mind the fact that this was very much in keeping with the general pattern of God's dealings with his people of old, that just as there were 12 tribes in the Old Testament, so there should be 12 apostles in the New. And then we think all the way through to Revelation, and we have the picture of the 12 elders and so on. Whatever they had in mind, and whatever their specific rationale or reasoning, we can be sure that God ordained things to develop in this way. The question was, on what basis would they select the man to replace Judas? In terms of the casting of lots itself, this would have been a fairly common pattern in the world of the Old Testament, hence Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. But having said that, this is actually the only time in the New Testament where the casting of lots is recorded. And I think the inference of that is simply to say that once the Holy Spirit had come upon the church, so then a whole new period of redemptive history had dawned, whereby the people of God would then rely purely on the combination of the Word and the Spirit in the decision-making process. Whatever we make of the casting of lots, the big thing to notice here is that before we even get to that, there were actually two previous steps which the apostles took, both of which I think underline the diligence of these disciples. First of all, we notice they were prescriptive. We're told that they shortlisted two men on the basis that those men met with what were very specific conditions. In verse 21, Peter said, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." In other words, these men were not simply relying on some form of mysticism. You know, they were using their heads. They were applying their own personal knowledge of the believers who were with them and who they knew about at that time. It had to be a man who had been with Jesus throughout his entire ministry and who could then testify firsthand to his resurrection from the dead. In other words, it had to be a reliable eyewitness to all that Jesus had said and all that Jesus had done. Remember, these are the 12. These are the 12 essential building blocks on which the Church of Jesus Christ is going to be established Ultimately, of course, upon the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But how important it was that the right man was chosen, one who had seen with his eyes, who had heard with his ears, who had experienced the direct personal ministry and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, not only were they prescriptive, they were also prayerful. In other words, they didn't just assume that they had the final answer. Having identified the men who met with their very specific criteria, they ask God to reveal to them which of the two should be chosen. It says in verse 23, and they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and listened to their prayer. They said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside." In other words, there was an acknowledgement here that whilst men could make decisions on the basis of what they had observed with their eyes and heard with their ears, yet in the final analysis, only God could see what was in the heart. And so they pray to him. Friends, this is surely a wonderful first century example of how we ought to approach all the decisions and all the activities of the church, particularly in the selection of leaders, but in all that we decide and plan and seek to do as a church of the Lord Jesus here in Perth in the 21st century. We may not be called in our own day to cast lots. Indeed, I would say that we're not called to cast lots, but we are called to be prescriptive and to be prayerful. Prescriptive as we think carefully about the qualifications listed in Scripture, as we think about the doctrines of our own church's confession, but also prayerful as we wait upon the omniscient God for his perfect will in all things, not just in the life of the church here, but in the course of our own lives. Friends, how often is it not true how often we rush ahead? We rush ahead in our own steam. We think we have the answer. We think we know best. And we fail to wait upon the living God who knows all our tomorrows, who knows all our needs, whose vision and sight is perfect and clear and comprehensive. Oh, that we might say to him, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, which one have you chosen?" Or, "You, Lord, who know the plans you have for us in this place." Or, "You, Lord, who know what your particular will for my life is in this circumstance. Show me the way that you would have me go in this situation. I am submitted to your lordship over my life. Direct my path, O Lord. Show me the way to proceed in all things, in my parenting, in the workplace, in my service of the kingdom of Christ. Lord, show me." How easy it can be for us to miss this pattern. Instead of being deliberate and prescriptive, we become casual and complacent, even careless in our decision making. Instead of being prayerful and waiting on the Lord, we rush ahead in our fallen wisdom. We put pragmatism over principle. We do things expediently and we miss what is essential. And yet just think, friends, just think before we close about how important that pattern was at this particular juncture of church history. Think about it. Christ Jesus had just departed. His people, these people were reading off. They were about to face some of the worst opposition and persecution ever known in the history of the church. And so as we think about that, clearly their greatest need was for the Holy Spirit himself to come down and to empower them and bless them and encourage them and strengthen them, make them ready and equipped for all that lay ahead as disciples. But do you see, there was still this need for effort and discipline and leadership on the part of God's people. It's almost as if there were certain things that these ordinary men and women had to not only take care of in a practical sense, but in a sense display to God, to display to God that they were worthy of and ready for his blessing. Now, when you think about where this passage is actually placed, you just scan your eyes kind of from the beginning of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, and you think about where it's placed in the context of all that was about to take place in chapter 2, it's almost as if the Lord himself was just sort of hovering above overhead, and he was waiting, and he was watching, to see that these men and women had just the right spirit, that they were of one mind, that they were suitably humble and submitted and so on. And when he saw that it was so, he said, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Now receive the blessing and the power of the Holy Ghost." God watches over us, watches over our individual lives. He will not be mocked, and we must seek to apply this in the way of, obviously, we have received the Holy Spirit now as his regenerate people, if our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in terms of his continued blessing, may we apply all of these things, and may we be like these first century apostles, that we would wait on the Lord with a spirit of contrition and humility and grace and obedience and a desire for the upbuilding of his kingdom, a focus on Jesus Christ in all things, that he would be magnified and glorified in the life of his bride. May he grant us the grace that we would walk in the footsteps of our forebears whose works are revealed to us in this passage of Scripture. Let us pray together. Our Father and our God in heaven, we do marvel at the precise way that you have ordained and planned the events of your church in days of old, and indeed the way that you are overruling and guiding and leading your people in these days, not just here in Perth and not just here in Scotland, but even throughout all the earth, the way in which you are so gracious in calling and raising up those who would proclaim the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, that your glorious and powerful word of salvation would indeed bear fruit in people's lives. We give you thanks and praise that you are the one who is truly the King and the head of all your people and the precious, beloved bride of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the example which is set before us in the Scriptures. We thank you for the submission of these men and women. Thank you for their obedience, their straightforward faithfulness to the commands of Christ. Thank you that they were of one accord, that they were prayerful. Thank you for their diligence. Thank you for the sense in which they were truly waiting upon you, as they waited and looked for the coming of the Blessed Spirit, the one who would lead them into all truth, who would empower them, who would equip them, who would grant them all that they needed to faithfully perform the works that you planned in advance for them to do. And we pray, O Lord, that you would forgive us corporately and individually for times when we have not done likewise. We do pray, O Lord, that you would impress these things upon us. Grant us, we pray, a spirit of humility and submission to your Lordship. May it be a joyful and glad expression of our response to your great love for us in the gospel, and that other men and women who are blind and dead in sin, that they would see something distinct, the light of Christ shining forth from our own lives. Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, and we are so conscious that there are people who are struggling in our church family, and we want to commit these situations to you and ask for your intervention and for your help. And we want to pray especially for Donna's brother, Ian. We remember Donna herself and Fergus and Lexi, the wider family, as they watch on, and we pray, Lord, that you would comfort them at this time, that you would assure them of your fatherly care, that you would enable them to know the comfort and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to pray especially for Ian himself. O Lord our God, the dark thoughts and the sheer heaviness, the weight of the situation which must be in his mind and on his shoulders at this time, we pray that you would draw near to him. We pray that he would be open to a visit from Donna. We pray, O Lord our God, that somehow in the days to come, he would come to see that there is still hope, and that that hope is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless them as a family. Father, we pray for Elizabeth Ferris at this time, and we pray that you would continue to give her grace day by day to cope with all that she does cope with, and we pray that you would give her the strength and a freedom from infection that she might continue in the workplace as a doctor. Give grace to Olive as she does so much to care for her daughter and to help her. We remember at this time George Souter. And Father, we thank you for the improvements in his movements and his thinking. And yet we understand there is a long way to go, and we ask for your intervention that you would restore him in body and mind. And again, we pray that you would visit him by the power and ministry of your Spirit, and that he might come to acknowledge Jesus Christ, to know him as Lord, as Savior. We do remember his dear wife Peggy at this time, and we thank you, Lord, for her faith in Christ, and we thank you for her love for her husband, and we ask that you would bless her and strengthen her in these days. Oh Lord, we pray for Joan Miller's mum up in Lewis, and we remember her before you, our Father, and we do pray, O Lord, for your miraculous intervention in her life. We pray for her restoration. And again, we pray that she would know the peace of Christ by faith in these days. Our Father, we think of all those in our church who have lost loved ones in recent months and the last year or two. And we ask our Father that you would comfort them, that you would continue to give them grace day by day, that you would fill the void of the loss which is felt by the presence and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this day, and we pray that though we are not to meet this evening corporately as a church, we pray that you would continue to be with us, and we pray that we might honor this day, and that it might be a day of rest and renewal, refreshment and equipping, and that we might go back out into the world on Monday and serve your kingdom with great gladness and zeal to the glory of your name. We ask all of these things, our Father in heaven, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.